Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 40? Job, chapter 40. There is something special about godly discipline in our lives. There's something special about the relationships when godly discipline is executed in the home or in any part of life. Those of us who are parents understand this, especially those of us who are parents whose kids are already gone and we don't have to do that anymore. But there's a sweetness about discipline that expresses genuine love for the one that you are correcting. That's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to despise the chastening or the discipline of our God, because as a loving father, he disciplines and corrects us. I remember my mom was our primary discipline giver in our home. My dad was always the threat that if you don't do this, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. And it always worked. I remember clearly that there was a change in the relationship between my mom and myself when she exercised discipline on me by not actually doing it her normal way. I was in high school, and I had one of the great joys of living in Hawaii is growing up in Hawaii is you can always, within 20 minutes, 15, 20 minutes of driving, you could be at the beach and you could enjoy that. One of the downsides of living in Hawaii is if you have your driver's license in a car while you're in high school, you don't always go at the right times. And so I was making it a habit to leave school in the middle of the day to pick up my girlfriend who went to another school, and we would spend the wonderful Hawaiian sun together on the beach. It was a wonderful time in my life until I got caught. And it was my Spanish teacher that actually turned me in. So I've hated the Spanish language ever since. But I remember my vice principal, Principal O'Sullivan. I don't even know his first name. His first name was Vice Principal. And I remember him going in, and I was okay with being chewed out by the Vice Principal. But he said, we're going to have to suspend you for 5 days. I said, oh, man, okay. And he said, and I want you to call your mom or your dad and tell them what happened, what you did, and why you will be suspended. And that's when I realized that he wasn't playing around. And so I did. And I can remember calling my mom, and my mom just getting quiet on the phone. She said, okay, I'll be there in a few minutes to pick you up. And she did. And our school was 4 stories high, and it was an open area. So everyone in the school could watch what was going on from the office as I was escorted out. And it happened that the bell rang for break between classes just as my mom and I were leaving the office. And everyone saw me. My mom exercised discipline in a way that she had never done before. She was quiet. She said very, very little. She said, why don't you go out and start? And she gave me some chores to do. Just go out and start doing some chores. And I did chores for quite a while. And as insignificant as that seems, that discipline in my life changed my relationship with my mom. Because it was no longer just me getting into trouble. It was now I was offending the woman that I loved. The mom that I loved. That sounded weird, didn't it? The woman that the mom that I loved. It was a personal thing. And there was a relationship that is there because of that discipline. Those of you moms and dads who are at home still have young children, we pray for you. Because this is a crucial time in your life. And let me just tell you right now, discipline is important in your home. And let me tell you, second of all, you're not going to be the perfect parent. You will never be the perfect parent. That's what we strive towards. You're going to be making some mistakes. Join the club. But we pray and we trust God's grace to work in the lives of your children through the discipline you offer, through the loving, godly discipline you give, so that they can see the gospel in that discipline even. Because God, as a loving Father, he disciplines us and he chastens us. And in that way, it affects our relationship with him. So the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted or chastened or disciplined, because in that I have learned your statutes." I've come to know you more intimately, more personally. We're going to look at these last few chapters of the book of Job. We are actually going to close out our study in this book. So we'll be covering a lot of material today. We will not be reading a lot of material this morning as we did last Sunday, but we're going to be covering the last three chapters. And I think in these chapters, even the chapters that precede this, we see the Lord's hand upon Job in this exercise of discipline and of chastening, and the term I used in the past, I think it's an important term, to refine Job and to chip away those things that did not align with the very character of God. And I want to look at these chapters in two specific major points. One, the Lord rebukes, and in his rebuke, he describes for Job man's finitude, his puniness, if you will. The second point that we'll look to is in the last chapter, chapter 42. Not only does the Lord rebuke, that's point number one. Point number two is the Lord restores. And in that we see God's grace, that while he disciplines and while he chastens his people, he does not forsake his people. The discipline is for the purpose of refining and then of restoration. And we see the Lord restores his own. I was reminded of what Paul wrote regarding the scriptures. This is the work of the Word of God in our lives, that the Word of God is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. And because of that, it is profitable. The Word of God is profitable. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, you might understand it. I think it was Joe Charles that worded it. The first I've heard him heard it said is that the Word of God is profitable for telling you what is right. It is profitable for reproof so that it tells you when you're not doing right. And not only does it tell you that when you're not doing what is right, it tells you how to correct what is right, and then it trains you to continue on in doing what is right so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the work of God in Job's life. Even in the affliction that God brought upon him that we read about in the opening chapters that he allowed Satan to inflict upon him was a work of God's refining work in Job's life. So let's look first of all at the Lord's rebuke. We're in chapter 40 of the book of Job. Read with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse number 1. And we'll look at the first 8 verses, and we'll make a few notes regarding the Lord's display or explanation of Job's complaint. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" The Lord's final rebuke exposes the implications of Job's complaint, beginning in chapter 4. Though through each cycle of the counsel of Job's friends, we find that he responded to their accusations with increased fervor, defending his innocence. In other words, three of his friends that counseled him actually accused him and said, there's some sin that you're hiding from us. If you confess that sin, the only reason that God would ever bring this affliction upon you is because there's sin in your life. And Job, in searching his heart, found nothing within him that was overtly sinful against God. And whatever sin he had confessed, whatever he sin had committed, he had confessed. It was done. So he could not see anything in his life that would cause God to bring affliction upon him. Therefore, he answered his friends, no, that's not true. I stand innocent. I stand righteous before God. So in outward, overt activity or outward behavior, he did not do anything that was wrong. Now, he discounted the fact that he was a man, he was a creature who was still frail, even as a man of God, and God was still in that refining work. But when we look at Job throughout the course of this book, we find that his defense became more and more fervent in defending his innocence, that the more he defended his righteousness, the more he began to accuse God of injustice in afflicting him. In other words, he began to look at my life and say, I really don't see anything wrong with me. So why would God do this? What is God trying to do? God's not being fair. God is unjust. And it seems possible that Job did not intend to blame God outrightly. But the implications of his claims accused God of being unrighteous. Notice the Lord's indictment against Job in these opening verses of chapter 40. Verse number 2, Job was a fault finder who contended with the Almighty. The King James Bible translation reads, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? Will he give him advice? Will he give him counsel? Job's complaint against the Lord asserted that he knew better than God how the world should be governed. Or at least he knew better than God how he himself should be treated. Let me instruct you, God. This is how you ought to be dealing with me. This is what you ought to be doing with me. Look in verse number 8. In his vehement attempt to justify himself, he condemned God of unrighteousness. Now, back in chapter 34, this was the basis of Elihu's argument against Job. He said of Job, Job has said, I am in the right and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. In chapter 34 and verse number 9, he says, Elihu said of Job, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. So Job's complaint against God was actually an accusation against God, at least by implication, at the very least. This calls to the mind the Lord's argument in Isaiah 45. Job questioning God. Job eventually, in his fervent defense of his innocence or of his righteousness to his friends, he begins to turn against God and say, no, I am righteous. I have done nothing wrong. Therefore, God is unjust and he is behaving in an unrighteous way toward me. This is a common practice, apparently, because Isaiah speaks of it and it is spoken of several times throughout the scriptures. In fact, Jeremiah, in our study in Jeremiah, we looked at this very thing. But this is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 45. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? So the idea there is you don't ever hear an earthen pot, this pottery, crying out to the potter and saying, what are you doing? You forgot the handle. What a goofball. What kind of potter forgets the handle? I've not heard one say that, at least. So that's the absurdity of what Job was doing. Matthew Henry pointed out that our duty is to condemn ourselves so that God may be righteous. Well, maybe not in the sense of walking around in self-condemnation, but in the understanding of our place in the order of creation and in place of a relationship to God. In that understanding that we are the creature who is governed by our Creator, and that we have sinned and trespassed against him, and the very fact that we might be called his own through our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we understand that our position is one of great humility. At least it should be. A Christian has no place for pride and arrogance toward anything, especially toward God, because we understand who we are and from what we have been delivered. So when we look to God, whatever takes place, we understand that God is right and God does what is right. God is good. God, whatever God does, is good. King David understood that in his confessional psalm in Psalm 51, says to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. I remember reading that shortly after I was saved and wondering about that, because he took Bathsheba from her rooftop. He slept with her. He got her pregnant, panicked because she was pregnant, and so he murdered her husband. And then he prays, Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. What does he mean by that? He's mean, Lord, ultimately, my sin is against you, even though it has affected those around me. Yeah, he sinned against Uriah, her husband. He did sin against Bathsheba, but ultimately his sin was directed toward the Lord. So he says, against you, you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that, I'm confessing this, I'm confessing this to you, so that you may be justified in your words and you may be blameless in your judgment. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who will stand before God, those who will stand before God who are without excuse, who have seen the glory of God in all creation, have heard the truth, and have denied or has suppressed the truth, that when they stand before God with all the witness that they have received, they will be without excuse and their mouths will be stopped. No longer will they be able to defend themselves before the Lord. Great prophet Daniel, in his prayer, his prayer offered up to the Lord, says, to you, O Lord, to you belong righteousness, but to us belong open shame because of the treachery that we have committed against you. The prophet Nehemiah wrote, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Do you understand the heart condition there? Do you understand the train of thought or the mindset that is there? The older I get, or the more I study the scriptures, the more I am convinced that one of the glorious things of heaven when we stand before our Lord will be the recognition of how much greater, how much deeper, how much wider our treasonous sin against God really is. I think we see our sin as sin now. I don't believe we really see sin as it really is before a holy God. And I believe that when we stand before God, we will see that. and we will glorify God even more, that God was willing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's rebuke towards Job is now brought to the forefront. And he brings out, first of all, man's finitude. He is finite in his existence. And he asks three things, or he poses three areas of governance that exposes this finite nature of man, of Job specifically. Beginning in verse number 9, he says, "Have you an arm like God?" The arm, and later on he speaks of the hand, the right hand, speaks of strength and of power and authority. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" That is, again, that is of authority and of creative power to execute what you determine. Do you have that arm like God? Do you have that thunder of a voice or the word like his, like God's? Then he says, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity." Go ahead. "Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Put on the clothing as one who is sovereign over all." Pour out now, he says, with that, I want you to pour out the overflowings of your anger, and I want you to look on everyone who is proud and everyone who is arrogant and abase him. Bring him down, bring him low. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I always." Then, God says, when you are able to do that, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. If you want to claim yourself greater than God, then here, begin with your relationship to the proud in the world, to the arrogant in the world, and treat them as though you were God. Now let's think this through again. To contend with God suggests an assumed equality with God. It assumes the ability to rule the world and to rectify its wrongs. That is noticed. This is what Job is criticizing. He is saying a just God and a mighty God should be able to set things right in this world. To place yourself, if what Job complained about against the sovereign Lord were to be accepted as true, if those things were true, then Job would first have to prove his ability to govern the universe, in particular, in this passage, mankind. So defaming God, as Job had done, was in essence usurping of divine authority in an attempt to put himself in God's place. So God reasoned with Job. If Job wanted the job of world ruler, then he would need to prove he was qualified. Job would need to dress the part, putting on God's glory and splendor, putting on his majesty and dignity. He was to pour out the overflowings of his anger, or he was to unleash his wrath. He was to humiliate the godless and proud merely by looking at them and then crushing and burying them. Since Job had accused God of neglecting to punish the wicked, God ironically suggested that he turn over the responsibility to Job to see if he could fulfill it. And only if Job could carry out such an awesome task would God admit to the complaints to Job's independence and self-sufficiency and the validity of his complaint. But Job was incapable of ruling with authority, of ruling with power and majesty, dignity, glory, and splendor. He could not do that. That's an absurd counsel, because Job could not do that. And God is revealing to Job, you are a creature. You are not the creator of all these things. In addition to that, as you consider this matter, if Job was not only incapable of bringing the proud low and destroying them, Job was incapable of judging righteously as well. Job was not in a position to judge anyone righteously, just as you and I lack that ability to do so. How could Job abase the proud? How could Job pour out his anger upon them to bring them low, when he himself, in pride, justified himself and accused God of unrighteousness? He had no authority. He had no power. He had no majesty, no dignity, no glory or splendor, because he had no intrinsic righteousness. The authority, power, majesty, dignity, glory, and splendor of our righteous God is magnified not only in his just judgment upon the proud, it is magnified in his righteous mercy that extends grace so that the proud, that would be you and me, so that the proud, while still in our sin, might be made righteous. That's God's righteous judgment. That is God's merciful judgment. The absurd notion that Job could serve as a just judge over mankind spotlights his puniness. He was incapable of doing it. The second matter that the Lord addresses has to do, the second and the third, has to do with two particular animals. Now, he's already dealt, I believe, with 12 other animals prior to this, animals that might be domesticated, such as the horse, even though it was created for warfare. But the first one is behemoth, and the second one is Leviathan. Thanks for reading your Bibles. It was Leviathan. So we're not going to go into the particulars of the description here. You can read it on your own. You can look up the commentaries. You can speculate all that you want. We're not going to do any of this speculation this morning, because scholars differ in their views as to who these creatures were. Personally, not that I'm putting myself up with the scholars, but personally, I believe they were literal creations of God. They were literal animals that lived. But many believe that they were mythological creatures used to communicate primarily with the pagan culture that surrounded Job. But John Woolford and Roy Zuck offer six arguments against a mythological view. They believe that these animals were actual animals who lived. Perhaps they are extinct. Perhaps they're not. We don't actually know for sure, but we don't know where there's different animals that people say these look like. Not exactly. Anyway, here are the six arguments that John Woolford offers that causes him to believe that these were literal animals that God was speaking of. God, first of all, God told Job to look at the behemoth. This was in verse number 15 of chapter 40. God said he made the behemoth as he had made Job. So God made these animals. The detailed descriptions of both animals, their anatomies, befits real but not mythical beasts. The animals in myths were based upon real creatures, but they were given exaggerated features. The 12 animals in the previous chapter were real. And so the assumption is that that same pattern would follow, that he is speaking about real animals that Job knew about, that we don't necessarily know about. And then though sometimes elsewhere in Scripture, the Leviathan may be mythological, it is also spoken elsewhere as a created being, or behemoth is translated as wild animals elsewhere in the Scriptures. For time's sake, we will not read the text, but we can note some of the specifics of each animal. We would notice, first of all, that Behemoth in the latter part of chapter 40 was a created being. He's the first of the works of God. He was an herbivore, that he eats grass like an ox. His power is emphasized in verses 16 through 18. He dwells in the reeds and in the marsh. So he was a water animal. He was an amphibious. Is that the word? Not ambidextrous, but amphibious. He could be both. He is not moved by turbulent waters. He is incapable of being taken captive. And that really is the main point here. Some believe that this describes a hippopotamus, except for the tail that is really stiff rather than a curlicue one. But the idea here is, can anyone in verse 24 in the Christian Standard Translation, can anyone capture him while he looks on? Can anyone pierce his nose with snares? The point, again, is the emphasis on Job's smallness. If he is unable to govern the affairs of mankind in power and might, perhaps he could show his power over the animal world. After all, man has been given authority over the animals. But God is saying, not really. You can't have any power or authority over this man, over this beast, this behemoth. He's too big for you. He's the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw a sword against him, in verse number 19. So Job's weakness and insignificance is exposed against the likes of Behemoth. All of chapter 1 deals with Leviathan, and the Lord shows the fierceness and the strength of Leviathan that Job cannot tame. That's the idea there. He can't capture or bring, he cannot bring into captivity Behemoth. He is too powerful for him, too mighty for him. Here, Leviathan, he is too fierce, and he carries an armor that is impenetrable. You can't even hook him. You can't hold his tongue still. Apparently, it was a strong tongue. That's what it says. It was beyond the taming. The Lord makes his point in the first 11 verses. If you would read with me in verse number 1 of chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? In other words, will you bring him into submission? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Now, there's a toy that you can have for your little girls. Catch a bird, catch your chickens, tie a leash on it, and give it to your girls. Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Isn't that good? Behold, the hope of a man's man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? There's the point, right? If you can't even stir up your courage to stand before Leviathan, who are you to think that you can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You get the point? Job did. The Lord's rebuke of Job centers upon man's finite nature. Man is the creature. The Lord is the creator. And this is the order of creation. Job understood this, but had in his affliction forgotten. Quoting the Lord himself, Job said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Job understood that, but he had forgotten. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, in chapter 1 in verse 7, as well as in chapter 9, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the basis of a right view upon the world in which we live. For God's people, the Lord's rebuke and correction is sobering. Sometimes it is painful, and it is often associated with affliction. But for God's people, the Lord's rebuke and correction ends with restoration. And that's what we find here in chapter 42. The Lord restores. What is the beginning of restoration? It is His work in our hearts and our minds to adjust our thinking, to adjust our sights, to adjust our perspective, to see what is truth. God, we read this morning in 1 John, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So Jesus Christ has come into this world from John chapter 1. He is the light of the world, and darkness cannot comprehend it or cannot overcome it. Here is light. And for the believer, for the Christian who has been given the light of God by the Spirit who dwells within him, he has been given the truth of what is reality, that God is the Creator. We are His creatures. We are accountable to Him. He is not accountable to us except for what He has promised. God restores us by bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we would begin to look up and begin to see Him as He really is. As we stated last week, we cannot fully understand and comprehend what we can see with our eyes on a horizontal plane until our eyes are clear as to what we see in a vertical. We see God for who He is. Verse number 1 of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's a verse to meditate upon. God does all things and no purpose of His can be thwarted. He repeats the Lord's question that was asked to him back in chapter 40. Who is this that, in chapter 38, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job answers that question. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I'm speaking beyond my level of understanding. He repeats the Lord's questions again. Or a statement again, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. This is what the Lord said to Job. And so Job answers that now in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Isn't that God's regenerating work in the life of the believer? The Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God who has spoken light out of darkness, who said, let there be light, has shone brightly into our hearts that we might see Christ for who He is. You are saved today because that light bulb came on in your heart when God turned it on and you saw Jesus. I've heard about it, Job said. There was that oral tradition. They passed these truths person by person. Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks of Israel. They're to speak of the Lord and of His goodness. They're to teach it to their children. They're to talk about Him all the time. There was that oral tradition where they passed these things. And Job is saying, I've heard all these things before. I understood it in my head. But now you have opened my eyes. You've allowed me to see. I can see who you are. And as a result, when I see who you are, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. There's repentance, folks. There's repentance. When you came to Christ, you saw him for who he is. You saw his righteousness. You may not have fully understood all that was taking place in your heart, but God was exposing you the law. Or perhaps in reality, he was exposing to you the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness was seen in Christ. When we see Christ in his righteousness, we recognize our sin and we turn. We despise ourselves. We repent in dust and ashes and we cry out to God, "Oh God, save me, a wretched sinner." That's what took place in your life if you know Jesus as your Savior. And so it begins, God begins to restore him by bringing him to the end of himself. And then God says, "I want you to intercede on behalf of your friends." Verse number 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends." Apparently, Eliphaz was the oldest, perhaps was the leader of the group who led these counselors. But the Lord says, "My anger burns against you and it burns against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves." Again, you cannot miss these things. Don't overlook these things. How could his friends be right with God? By a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? A blood sacrifice. How did they know? God told them. God provided for himself a lamb, a bullock. God provided a means by which they would be right before God. Here is the sacrifice. Here is the requirement. Every saint, every Old Testament saint came to a saving knowledge of God because God had revealed to them and had provided for them an offering and a sacrifice to cover their sins. Every one of those sacrifices pointed toward the once and for all Lamb of God, which will ultimately and completely take away the sins of the world. He says to them, "My anger is heated against you, so offer up this sacrifice. Offer up the burnt sacrifice for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. He interceded on behalf of his friends. We have a great intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was resurrected from the dead, ascended to the Father at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is ever interceding on your behalf, even today. At the same time, he has called you to intercede for one another as well. He has given you the privilege and the opportunity to offer up your prayers and your supplications toward those who are lost, to those who are in trouble. This morning we spent quite a bit of time praying for Zach and for his family who was in an automobile accident this morning. We interceded on his behalf, ever trusting that God would work. Finally, there is the work of restoration. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In case you doubt that, you can go back in chapter 1 and you can make the comparison. Here's it. Here it is. Then came to him all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. This, by the way, was not, this was simply by God's grace. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Kiran Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. Man's finite nature subjects him to the mercies of an infinite Almighty God who governs creation with wisdom and with power. Praise be to God. Thank you, Father, for your trustworthiness, where we can come before you and know that you are well aware of our circumstances before we even come to you. We're thankful for your trustworthiness, who takes us in the midst of those circumstances and uses those things to carry out your purposes, which cannot be thwarted, for your glory and for our good. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the assurance we have that as your people, whatever chastening we may experience, whatever discipline you may bring upon us, it is because you love us, and that as the outcome of that correction will be restoration and a growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there may be some here who does not know you as their Savior. Right now they sit in condemnation, one day to face your wrath. But Father, your grace is sufficient and your mercy is abundant. And today we pray that you would address and you would reach every heart today who is without Christ, that you would drive them to yourself, drive them to your Son, so that they might know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.